Heavenly Father, we thank you so much, Lord, for the giving of your life for us. And we pray this morning as we again look to you, Lord, that we recognize that our source of strength, Lord, is not there, Lord. It comes ultimately from you. And so I pray that our dependence would be upon you this very day as we look to you through the teaching of the Word. Help us to guard against any distractions or plans or anything that would distract us this morning from hearing you through the teaching. And so, Lord, we give ourselves to you. Speak to those here that don't know you, Lord. I pray that they might see you. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Please turn your Bibles this morning to the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew chapter 17 this morning, and we're going to pick it up in verses 14 all the way through verse 21, and we've entitled the message, Powerless, Powerless. Now, if you're joining us Sunday morning for the first time, we're currently going through the Gospel of Matthew, and we're entitled this series, Behold Your King, because Matthew is a Jew who's writing about a Jew, two Jews, about their Messiah, that he has arrived. The King of Kings and the Lord of Lords is none other than Jesus. And so we come now to the day that follows the transfiguration. Last time we left off, Jesus had been transfigured before his disciples. And so Matthew now continues his story here, his account in verse 14 of Matthew chapter 17. And then when they came to the multitude, a man came up to him, falling on his knees before him, saying, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is a lunatic and is very ill, for he often falls into the fire and often into the water. And I brought him to your disciples, and they could not cure him. And Jesus answered and said, O unbelieving and perverted generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring him here to me. And Jesus rebuked him, and the demon came out of him, and the boy was cured at once. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, Why could we not cast it out? And he said to them, Because of the littleness of your faith. For truly I say to you, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you shall say to this mountain, Be moved from here to there, and it shall move. Nothing will be impossible to you, but this kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting. In the Vatican Art Gallery is Raphael's last painting. Now, some believe that this particular painting that Raphael painted is the greatest of all. What's kind of interesting is that it's not even a complete work of Raphael. He died at a very young age and wasn't able to complete this painting. But this painting is called The Transfiguration. And if you've ever seen this painting, it's an amazing, amazing painting. Because there, Jesus Christ is transfigured. There on the left is Moses. There on the right of Jesus is Elijah. And there just below that is the disciples whose eyes are being blinded by the glorious Lord that is being transfigured before them. But near the bottom of the painting is this scene that takes place below the mountain. There is this demon-possessed boy with this mouth that is gaping, that is opened. There is this distraught father that is standing next to this son in a helpless condition. And there next to the father is the nine disciples. And several of these disciples are pointing to Jesus Christ as the solution to this father's problem. You see, Raphael paints this awesome depiction of what life is really all about. Life involves mountaintop experiences followed by valley experiences. I like what Moses told the children of Israel prior to them going into the land of Canaan in Deuteronomy 11:11. But the land into which you are about to cross to possess it is a land of hills and valleys. I believe that accurately depicts the Christian experience, the Christian walk. That we see the disciples there on a mountaintop with Jesus Christ. There they went away for a special time with just Jesus alone on a mountain. But who should join them but Moses and Elijah? There they meet with Jesus and have this incredible experience with Jesus Christ. Then as they have to come down from the mountain, what should they encounter but the other nine disciples that have been defeated by a demon? There they come into this mess of the scribes debating with the disciples. There they find a father of the demon-possessed boy that's even doubting whether even Jesus himself can help his son because of the failure of his disciples. I think the reality this morning is all of us will experience valley experiences. We'll all come into the valleys. But whether we'll be defeated in the valley is really an option this morning. It's not so much even a sin to find ourselves in a valley experience, but it's what we do when we find ourselves in the valley that will determine whether we experience victory or defeat. And so this morning, three areas that I want to give as our outline this morning, and then we'll begin to fill in the blanks this morning, and we'll begin to look at this experience of the defeat of the disciples. And verses 14 through 16 is failure. I want to look at the failure of these nine disciples. I want to look at this great failure that has even caused a father to even doubt whether Jesus can even help his situation. Then in verses 17 through 18 is the correction. Jesus actually puts his finger on the root cause of the failure. And then in verses 19 through 21 is dependence. Jesus then gives the solution. After exposing and correcting the situation, he then gives the solution to the problem. In verses 14 through 16, we have the failure. It says in verse 14, "And when they came to the multitudes." Now notice as Matthew now continues with this account, he says, "And when." Now what has happened is that Jesus has been very, very upfront with his disciples in the area of Caesarea Philippi. And there Jesus announces to his disciples that he is going to be rejected. He is going to be beaten beyond recognition. He is going to be hung on a cross. And then he is going to be resurrected from the dead. With that in mind, he then takes three of his disciples, Peter, James, and John, and takes them up to a very high mountain. Now, I believe that that mountain is Mount Hermon, which is at the base of Caesarea Philippi. And there on this mountaintop experience with the disciples, the Bible says that Jesus was transfigured. The word transfigured is the Greek word metamorpho. Now, we know the word in the English known as metamorphosis. It is literally a transformation, a complete change of appearance and form from within. And what Jesus literally did for his disciples was he became on the outside what he truly was on the inside. So in a sense, he almost pulled back his veil and he revealed to his disciples, in light of the fact that I'm going to be rejected, I'm going to be murdered, I'm going to be placed in the ground, you need to know that I'm going to rise from the dead. I am the Lord. I am in complete control of the situation. With that in mind, they now leave the mountaintop experience and they come down and they meet a multitude. Now, what a scene they encompass as they come down the hill. There they find the nine disciples that are now in the midst of a crowd, and an argument or a debate is taking place. Boy, there's a great truth about the mountaintop experiences. And it's this: we always have to come down. Have you ever noted this? When God is doing something wonderful in our lives, when we are experiencing God in a powerful and a real way, there's the reality that we can't stay there. We have to come down to reality. And there is quite a difference between a time of solitude and solitariness. There is a big difference. There are times that we need to get alone with the Lord. I think each day we should have a time that we just spend some moments with the Lord. We put ourselves before Him. I like to take my schedule and just lay it before God. To lay that schedule before God and say, "Lord, these are some of the things I'm going to deal with today," to pray about those things, but at the same time to be open to how God can rearrange our schedule as He sees fit. And I can't stress how important that is to have a time each day with the Lord where we open His Word and we allow His Word to speak to us, to correct us, to encourage us. that we have a time that we can pour our hearts out before Him and pray. But let me just say that though that is important, we need to recognize that we're not to stay there. We're not to isolate ourselves from the world. We're not to build three tabernacles and camp out in our devotional life for the rest of time. We have to go out of that room. We have to go out of that quiet time, and we have to go into the real world. And that's what we see before us. Mountaintop experiences, I believe, are typical. And they should be a part of our experience with Jesus Christ. But also part of the experience is having to leave those mountaintop experiences and to get back to reality, back on the level ground, back in the valleys. One said it this way, it's in the valleys that the fruit grows. It's not on the mountaintops. I think most of us would acknowledge that some of the greatest moments of our lives have been through the most difficult times of our lives. It's during those times that we have to find ourselves relying upon the Lord, drawing from God's strength. And so here the disciples come down to reality. It mentions in Mark's gospel, Mark chapter 9, verse 14, it says that when they came back to the disciples, they saw a large crowd around them and some scribes arguing with them. Now, what are they arguing about? Well, it's very clear here. They're arguing about the failure of Jesus' disciples. And there are some people that love to see Christians fail. There are people that it just absolutely makes their day when a follower of Jesus stumbles, especially if that person is a minister of the gospel, especially if that someone has been an instrument of God. There is no greater joy to them when that minister stumbles and that minister falls. And I think up to this point, the ministry of Jesus has been literally flawless because they've accused Jesus of various things, but up to this point, nothing has stuck. And Jesus has taken it each time and He's turned it back against them. But this now is the very first time we notice in the Gospels that they're able to actually find fault. The disciples have failed. There's no doubt about it. Nine of these disciples are experiencing failure. And so it tells us here in verse 14 that a man came up to Jesus. Now, verse 15 tells us a little bit about this man. It was a father of a son. The father of a son is the one that comes up to Jesus. Notice it says here in verse 14 that he's falling at his knees before him. So here is a father that is broken. Here is a father that is literally doesn't care what the multitudes think about him. He cares so little about that. All he knows is that he has got to get to Jesus. And so here's a man in front of a multitude of people that finds himself on his knees before Jesus Christ. Luke 9:38 also injects this, that a man from the multitude shouted out saying, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only son." And we can just imagine what this father is going through. This is his only son. This is a son that he has brought to the disciples of Jesus. He's met failure. They're now a debate has ensued. They're arguing with the disciples. The scribes are arguing. There's fighting going on. There's a large group of people. And here is this desperate, desperate father. Mark 9:17 says, he's possessed with a spirit which makes him mute. So here is a demon-possessed boy that is incapable of hearing or speaking. A boy that is now possessed by an evil spirit. Mark 9:18 continues with the description. It says it seizes him, it dashes him to the ground, and he foams at the mouth, and he grinds his teeth, and he stiffens out. So here is a young boy that is possessed by demon or demons that are literally destroying this little body of this boy. Back in verse 15 of Matthew, it says, "Lord, have mercy on my son, for he's a lunatic. He's very ill, for he often falls into the fire and often into the water." Notice as this man approaches Jesus, he not only falls before Jesus, but he refers to Jesus as Lord. He refers to him as the supreme one, the one in authority, the controller. So here's a man that's going to the right source. Even though the disciples have let him down, he knows that if he can get to Jesus, things could change. If he could just get to the Lord. Notice he says, have mercy on my son, for he is a lunatic. Now, some of your translations refer to him as an epileptic. And what we see here is physical condition. We also see a mental condition. But as we read on, we see that this is all due to Satan himself. This is demonic activity. This term lunatic means to be moonstruck, or literally crazy is what the description is. So he says, this my son is out of a right state of mind. He's literally crazy. He also goes on and describes him as being very ill, which is really physical or moral. It's diseased, evil, grievously miserable, sick and sore. And Matthew 17:18 refers to him as being a demon. Now, the Bible teaches that this demonic activity is not merely a physical experience. It is not simply a mental condition. It is a spiritual condition. What it technically is demonization is what it is. What literally happens is a demon or demons begin to rule and reign in the heart and the body of a person that does not know Jesus Christ. The Bible teaches demon possession. Now, I know in our society today, we don't necessarily believe in this. We believe that everything can be logically explained as a medical condition or some physical condition, some chemical imbalance, and we have answers for this. But the Bible is very clear about this. Demon possession is real. Now, when you go to a place like India, you see it quite frequently. And I think one of the reasons is in India is because you have Hinduism that boasts of over 1 million gods, and truly committed Hindus get up each morning, they take pieces of chalk, and they write on their sidewalks or in front of their homes, and they depict the demon that they want to come into their homes that day. They actually invoke the demons to come into their homes. So needless to say, you have a lot of demon possession. And we've been in multiple services where we've ultimately had to deal with these individuals that want to disrupt the service, that their bodies stiffen out, and they do all sorts of strange things. But let me just say this. A Christian cannot be demon-possessed. It cannot be. And according to Matthew chapter 12, that's an impossibility. Now, I know it seems like every year since I've been a Christian that some new book comes out and says, well, I never used to believe it, but you ought to see the way my mother-in-law acts at Thanksgiving, and I can prove it to you. And then they come up with some little experience that seems to say, well, I know what the Bible says, but you have to know what I've seen. Or I know what the Bible says, but you have to know what has been the experience in my life and in my family. And so we then put an experience superseding Scripture. And I've heard different things. I've read them, Pigs in the Parlor, different books out that advocate this, Bondage Breakers and all this other stuff. And what they basically say is, well, what it is it's like kind of like a condo. God lives upstairs and the devil lives downstairs. And let me just tell you that that's not true. It's an impossibility. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Satan and Jesus do not coexist. Satan is not a superpower. Satan is a creature, part of God's creation, that God himself created. And we almost have this idea that God and Satan are duking it out, and we sure hope God wins. Like a primary or something, you know, we don't know what's going to happen. And let me just tell you, it's already been laid down what's going to happen. You can just read the Bible, read specifically Revelation, and see what happens to Satan in Revelation chapter 19 and 20 that he's ultimately dealt with once and for all. And so again, a Christian cannot be demon-possessed. Notice as he continues with this description, he says, for he often falls into the fire and often into the water. So we see that these demons, our demon, is attempting to end this little boy's life. There's attempts of suicide that are taking place. Notice often falls, often into the water. So the condition of this boy was just a terrible condition that was just this constant attempts of ending his life, stiffening out, foaming at the mouth. The convulsions that were taking place were very, very common. Mark 9:21, I love this, what Mark says, And he, Jesus, asked the Father, how long has this been happening to him? Now, that's a good question. And the Father said, from childhood. You know, that explanation gives us a lot of insight into how Satan works. And I appreciate that question that Jesus asks, because it really goes against kind of our thinking today. We kind of have this idea that, you know what, I'll let my kid come to know God later on. I don't want to influence him right now. I want him to become an individual that can think for himself. Let me just tell you, if you take that thinking and you take that philosophy, then let me tell you, Satan's working on your child right now. While you think you're leaving him unto himself, what ultimately is happening is Satan is working on your child. And let me just say, the devil starts when our children are young. He starts when they're very, very young. And to leave our kids unto themselves is to leave them to the devices of Satan. The media. Satan uses the media. Books like Harry Potter. Well, we introduce the occult to our children in kind of a fun way. A lot of parents let their kids read this stuff and say, well, you know what, it's fiction. You know, it's just, my kids have never wanted to read more than this. And so this is how Satan works. Star Wars. Star Wars, we got to tell people it's make-believe. You know, you got to say that because there are people that walk around saying, may the force be with you. Like, Star Wars is real. I have to say this. It's not. And if you don't believe me, when there's an opening, you see these guys wearing these outfits. I mean, what are they doing? They act as if this stuff is real. And we mess around with it. I mean, we're brought up with this stuff. And we think, it's innocent. There's really nothing to it. But it opens a door. It opens a door to our children. And if we're not teaching them that this stuff is wrong and that it is real, then we're basically allowing Satan to start at a very young age. Relationships. We don't govern our children in the relationships that they build. We don't say, I don't want you hanging with this person. I don't want you around this person. Today, of course, you know, sex. And you look at the statistics of teens having sex prior to marriage. I'll tell you, this week I was praising God at the passing of Proposition 8. And let me tell you why. And I'll tell you, I thank God for you that voted for that. Those that didn't, may curses be upon your life. No, I'm just kidding. But those that voted for it, I'm telling you, God bless you. Because I'll tell you, and let me tell you why, and we mentioned this. Because Satan starts when our kids are young. And the goal of this homosexual agenda is to get our kids when they're young, to get your grandkids, to get your children, and to ultimately cause them to accept homosexual lifestyles so that later on they too can become homosexuals. And this is the agenda. And this is how Satan works. He starts when our kids are very, very young. This is why, as parents this morning, we have got to start when our children are young. We have to train them in the Lord. We have to. Now, in the bookstore, there's all sorts of books in there. There's devotionals that you can read with your children. There's your child's first Bible. There's all sorts of materials that we can avail ourselves to as parents. And all of these things are great tools because we want to get our kids before the devil does. We want to get them when they're young. And if we're not reaching them, you can be sure the devil is. And he's reaching them when they're extremely young. Notice verse 16 of Matthew here. It says, and I brought him to your disciples, and they could not cure him. Boy, notice where they brought the demon-possessed boy to the followers of Jesus. I want you to note this. I underlined this. They didn't bring him to the scribes. They brought this demon-possessed boy to the followers of Jesus. And I'll tell you, the moment we mention that we're a follower of Jesus, people expect more. And they should. They should. And when we make the commitment that we're going to follow Jesus and others begin to know that we've made that commitment, they expect more of us. Really, anyone that is a minister of the gospel, there is unrealistic expectations that are basically expected of anyone that represents the Lord. I ran across this a while ago, and it's a description of the perfect minister. This is great. I love this description. The perfect minister is 30 years old but has 40 years of experience. This is great. He condemns sin, but never hurts anyone's feelings. He works tirelessly at the church, but has a strong marriage and model children. He smiles all the time with a straight face because he has a sense of humor that keeps him seriously dedicated to his work. I mean, this is like an oxymoron. And people expect the impossible, but at the same time, we should be different. We should be. We're going to blow it. We're going to fail because we're going to depend upon ourselves and our own resources. But the facts are, we still should be different. We should be different than those of the world. And so the disciples here failed. Now, I believe that every one of us are going to have valley experience, but I believe that failure is optional. And we'll see this in just a moment. That it's not a sin to be in the valley, but to not trust God is. To take matters in your own hands is a sin. It is. So there's nothing wrong if this morning you find yourselves in a valley experience. You find yourself in a difficult situation, maybe with the children, maybe with relatives, maybe financially, wherever you might find yourself, with an illness. You find yourselves in a valley experience. That's not the worst thing. That's not at all. That's typical, actually. But what we do in the valley will determine whether there is a success or a failure. It's not so much what happens to us, it's how we respond to that which we find ourselves in. And so in verses 17 and 18, we find Jesus now giving a correction. Verse 17 says, "And Jesus answered and said, 'O unbelieving and perverted generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring him here to me.'" Now notice now, as Jesus responds to this debate, he comes down the mountain with the three disciples, Peter, James, and John, and there are the nine that are experiencing defeat. There the scribes are arguing with the disciples. There is a large group that's watching, they're witnessing this debate. I think it's interesting that the scribes don't take Jesus on. Isn't that interesting? They've already learned up to this point. And so here the disciples now are defeated, and Jesus now speaks, and he says to them, "O unbelieving and perverted generation." This term that Jesus uses, unbelieving, is literally disbelieving and unwilling to believe. Now, he's not accusing the disciples of being confused. That's not what he's accusing them of. And he's really speaking here to a generation, but of course, this is the disciples that he's including. Now, his accusation against them and his words of correction against them is that they're disbelieving. They're unwilling to believe. Now, notice he does not blame the devil here. Does everybody notice this as you look at this verse? He's not saying, "Oh, you bad devil, get thee behind me." He's not saying that. He is actually rebuking his followers. This is strong, strong words that Jesus gives here. He does not blame the demons, but he points his finger on the root of the problem, and he says it's the disciples who are not believing. They're literally disbelieving what he has said. They're disbelieving his words. Notice as he goes further and he says, "And a perverted generation." That word perverted means to distort. It means to misinterpret, morally corrupt, to turn away. Now, these are strong words that Jesus speaks here, but notice who he's addressing them to, his followers. He's saying it to the society that is there, the multitude that is around. You know, we may look at this and say, "Oh, those poor folks." Guess what? That's you and me. That's us that he's speaking to. And I'll be the first to say, there are times that I haven't trusted. There's times I don't trust the Lord, and I'll confess that to you. And if some of you are gasping right now, you do the same thing. So now I'm gasping for you, you know. And so the point is that all of us go through these periods where we're not trusting God. We know what the Bible says. We're very clear about what the Bible says. We may even be able to quote what the Bible says. But when it gets right down to it, we're just not trusting in what Jesus has said. We're not trusting in his words. Now, let's keep in mind, they've been with Jesus now for over 2 years. They've seen him calm the storm. They've seen him feed 5,000 people with a few fish and a few loaves. They've seen him cast out lots and lots of demons. He's given sight to the blind. He's cleansed lepers. I mean, he has done absolutely miraculous, miraculous things. According to John's gospel, Jesus does seven signs that unequivocally show that he's the Messiah. There's just no other way to say it. And seven times he says, I am. I'm the God of the Old Testament. With all of that as the backdrop, they still don't believe. And so the question would be asked at this point, why is it that these disciples will not believe? I guess the question is, why don't we? I mean, they were writing the scriptures. We're now looking back on the scriptures with an Old and New Testament, and there are times that we find ourselves just not trusting in the Lord. Notice how Jesus continues, and he says, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? Now, good question. For over 2 years now, Jesus has been sharing these things. He's been ministering to them. I mean, what else can he say? I mean, they've heard the Sermon on the Mount. They've heard some of the greatest teachings of all time. I mean, they've seen him in action. They've ate with him. They've walked with him. They know Jesus. They know what he's all about. But somehow when it got right down to their specific situation, they would not believe what was taking place. Mark 9:22 says, and it has often thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. And the Father says, but if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us. And Jesus said to him, if you can, all things are possible to him who believes. And immediately the boy's father cried out and began saying, I do believe, help my unbelief. I want you to see what the failure of the disciples has produced. Now a father is doubting if Jesus can do anything. You know, when you and I fail and we don't trust Jesus Christ, it causes others, again, because of our relationship with God, to doubt God's ability and to doubt God's willingness to help them. Literally, these disciples have created an absolute fiasco is what they've created. By not trusting Jesus Christ, they now have caused a father to even doubt the ability of Jesus to do what he needs to do. Now notice what Jesus says here, bring him here to me. And I believe that in our failures, it's always God's design for us to go back to him. Maybe this morning you find yourselves in a failure. You have failed the Lord this week. You have not trusted in the Lord. You've trusted in your own resources, and you find yourselves in a state of failure this morning. You know, failures can be great tools to learn from. They can be great teaching moments in the life of the believer if we'll just humble ourselves and listen to Jesus. So what does Jesus say here? Jesus says, bring him here to me. I love that in John 21, that after Jesus has been raised from the dead and reports are coming back to the disciples that Jesus has risen from the dead. And what does Peter say? I'm going to go fishing. Which doesn't sound like a bad idea. He goes, I'm going to go fishing. So he goes fishing, and the Bible says in John 21 that he fished all night long and he caught nothing. I love this. And then what should show up the next day as the light's beginning to dawn? There Jesus would be on the shore, and Jesus says, oh, boys, you know, how's fishing? You know, have you guys caught anything? And one of the shortest little sayings in all the Bible, nothing. That's all they said, nothing, you know. It's like the guy that goes fishing after 3 days. He comes home, and his wife says, well, how was the fishing? I don't want to talk about it. You know, that's kind of what Peter was like. Nothing. Didn't catch a thing. But it was there in catching nothing with empty nets that Peter came to Jesus. And this morning, I believe God uses those times of the empty nets, those times that we've not caught anything. There's nothing to speak of. We look at our marriage, it's not progressing. We look at our children, we look at our jobs, we look at our relationships. We look at the condition of our soul, and there's really nothing that we can really say, oh, it's doing quite well, I'm doing wonderful. It's empty, empty nets that ultimately brought the disciples back to Jesus. Verse 18 says, and Jesus rebuked him, referring to the demon, and the demon came out of him, and the boy was cured at once. Mark's description of this exercising of this demon in Mark 9:26, and after crying out and throwing him into terrible convulsions, it came out, and the boy became so much like a corpse that most of them said he is dead, but Jesus took him by the hand and raised him, and he got up. You know, I like this scene because we see the resistance of Satan. Even in the face of Jesus Christ, we see Satan resisting. But ultimately, Jesus was in authority. Jesus is God. Satan is a created being, a fallen angel, and he had to submit to Jesus. But we see here even this desire of Satan to just try to cause just a little bit more pain prior to being exorcised out. And the Bible says the demon came out of him, and the boy was cured at once. I believe it's Mark's gospel that makes mention that Jesus says, "Never return unto him again." So this healing of Jesus, this exorcising of these demons, or demon, was brought about by Jesus, was brought about by his authority, that this young man would never experience this again. Now it brings us to verses 19 through 21 now, which is dependence. We get to really the heart of what Jesus wants to teach us through this lesson. Verse 19, "And then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, 'Why could we not cast it out?'" Now this is a private encounter here. This is one in which the disciples are the ones that have failed. It's the nine disciples that have failed. They've miserably failed. That it has caused a multitude to gather. It's given ammunition to the scribes to say maybe this Jesus thing doesn't work. Caused a father of a demon-possessed boy doubting the very ability of Jesus because of their failure. And so they asked Jesus the million-dollar question, why could we not cast it out? Now that's a great, great question. We ought to note this. If you want to turn back to Matthew 10, verse 1 for just a moment, let's note right off the bat, let's kind of clear the air, the disciples had the authority through Jesus to do it. In Matthew chapter 10, verses 1 and also verse 8, we read in verse 1, "And having summoned his 12 disciples, he gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every kind of disease and every kind of sickness." Notice that. You talk about carte blanche right here. I mean, authority to heal every type of disease, to cast out every single demon. If you drop down to verse 8 of Matthew chapter 10, he says, "To heal the sick, raise the dead, and to cleanse the lepers, and to cast out demons, freely you receive, freely give." Now, in this passage, Jesus gives three reasons why the disciples lack the power in the moment of need. There are three reasons why these disciples could not cast out the demon. Three reasons. Verse 20 says, "Because of the littleness of your faith, for truly I say to you, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you shall say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it shall move, and nothing shall be impossible to you." That brings us to one of the first reasons. Number one, a lack of genuine faith. And I put in parentheses, a lack of the word. Their faith was shallow, their faith was non-existent, because they were not trusting in his word. They had not trusted what Jesus had given to them. He had entrusted to them the authority to cast out the demons. Literally, what they were full of is themselves. They were filled with these so-called magical powers, and they thought they could turn them on and turn them off, and that their faith and trust was in themselves. So when they attempted to exorcise this demon, and this demon was resistant, okay, I guess I don't have it. I guess I can't do it. Again, Matthew 17:17, Jesus identifies the problem. He answered and he says, "O unbelieving and perverted generation." So one of the root cause of this whole thing was their faith, a non-existent faith. And he refers to them as having littleness of faith or unbelieving. Hebrews 11:1 says, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen." You see, our faith is only as good as the object that we place it in. Now I say this because we are living in a world in which faith is this weird thing that kind of comes upon us. It's almost like some substance or object that we can just kind of comes and goes. No, our faith is literally trust in the Lord is what it is. I mean, our faith is only as good as the object that we put in. How foolish if your faith is in the government. I really feel sorry. I'm going to pray for you right now if your faith is in the government. And how many people have put faith in the banks? I don't know if you've noticed what's happening right now. That's not necessarily the best place to put your faith in. And so, faith in the economy, you know, faith in this, faith in that. And again, we find out that our faith is only as good as the object that we place in it. When we're putting our faith in God, that is the source. That is the fountainhead. That's where our faith needs to be. We put our faith in ourselves, we're going to be put to shame. We put our faith in another person, it's going to be put to shame. We put our faith in a system, it'll be put to shame. Our faith needs to be placed in the Lord. Notice he says in verse 20, he said, because of the littleness of your faith. Now, we have a little faith, it doesn't need to stay a little faith. I believe that when we have a faith that is small, God is wanting it to grow. Now, he'll accept our faith as little as it is, but at the same time, God wants it to grow. How do we cause our faith to grow? Well, Romans 10:17 says, so faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. This morning, if we've been walking with Jesus for 10 years, our faith should be stronger now than it's ever been. Because we've had 10 years behind it. If you're a baby Christian, you've been a Christian for a week. I hope that your faith has grown over the last week. Because our faith in the Lord should be a growing faith. It should be a growing experience with Jesus Christ. Now notice he says of this faith, if you have faith as a mustard seed. Now again, very, very small. Referred to by Jesus as one of the smallest of all seeds. So we can have a faith that is extremely small, and it's not necessarily the size, but it's the fact that we do have this faith is in God, and that also not only the size, but that it's a living faith. Even a seed, a mustard seed that is so small, is still alive. It's not dead, it's alive. So it's small, but it's living. And he says, if you are to have faith as a mustard seed, you can say to this mountain. Now, what do we mean by mountain? Mountain that Jesus uses was a very, very common Jewish metaphor for a difficulty. We would say, oh, do I have a mountain of work? Or I have a mountain of obstacles. So when we use the term mountain, we're referring to something that is difficult. We're talking about a specific difficulty that we're up against. He says, you can say to this difficulty, move from here to there, and it shall move, and nothing shall be impossible for you. You see, God wants this faith to be cultivated. We start out with little baby steps as we begin to walk with the Lord, as a little child does. But as that child begins to mature, it turns into sprints. And so it is with us. We start with little tiny acts of faith, little tiny seeds of faith, little living seeds of faith. And as we trust Jesus Christ, we read his word, we attend the services, we find ourselves serving God and ministering in some capacity. God uses all of that to produce faith. And we find ourselves getting stronger and stronger in our belief in who God is and what God is able to do. You see, the problem with these disciples were is that they were putting their faith in a process instead of God himself. They kind of looked at, you know, anytime we've said to a demon, go, it's gone. And now we said to a demon, go, and it doesn't go. I guess we don't have it. And where was their faith? Their faith wasn't in God who gave them the authority, but their faith was in themselves. And I'll tell you, anyone that places their faith in their self is doomed for failure. Anytime a person thinks, I got enough willpower to stop this or to do this or to fulfill this or do that, that person is doomed for failure because man is so limited in his resources. And somehow through this, the disciples had reduced a relationship with God to a formula. Every time I do this, it always works. Every time I say these words, it always seems to work. And I'll tell you, anytime our relationship with God is reduced to a formula, it's doomed. Our relationship with God is just that. It's a living relationship with a person. It's not just going to church. It's not just reading our Bibles. It's not just saying some words before a meal. It's not just that. It's a person. It's a living relationship with a person. It's not a formula that if we do this, it always works. Verse 21 says, but this kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting. Now this verse, some of your Bibles have a notation next to verse 21. Some say that this particular verse is not in some of the manuscripts. And that is true. That is true. There are some manuscripts that omit verse 21, but don't freak out. Some believe that this verse was injected from the teachings of Peter, and some left it out, some put it in. It doesn't matter. You know why it doesn't matter? Because the Bible teaches fasting and prayer. That's why it doesn't matter. It's a reality, and we've studied fasting and prayer in Matthew chapter 6. Jesus talked about the three disciplines of the Christian: giving, praying, and fasting, those three areas. And so the Bible clearly teaches this. But what the disciples needed to know was that Satan's kingdom is not to be pulled down without diligence and great pain. It isn't going to be a simple little thing that they'll just say a few magical words and it will be done. No, there's going to be discipline in their lives, there's going to be commitment to Christ, and there's going to be pain in the whole process. It's not going to be very easy. This brings us to the second reason for their failure. Number two, a lack of prayer. Really, when we think about prayer, and we've spoken at length on prayer, prayer really could be summed up in power. It's through prayer that the Christian is empowered. Without prayer, the Christian is powerless. Without putting our faith in the person of Jesus Christ, again, our faith is only as good as that which we place in it. Our prayer gives to us the power. It energizes our feet. It energizes our lips. Notice he says, except by prayer. Mark 9:29 says, and he said to them, this kind cannot come out by anything but prayer. Again, they somehow had this idea that this authority they had from God is something that they could turn on and turn off apart from a relationship with God. Let me just say that over the years, I have dealt with people that have not walked with God. And one of the tough things you have to do sometimes as a pastor is you sometimes have to tell people they can't serve God anymore. Right now, you can't serve God because of your lifestyle. You can't serve God because of this area of your life. And they get all upset and all of them. What do you mean? I have to teach, or I have to sing, or I have to do this, or I have to do that. And what they don't realize is that ministry is an outflow of your relationship with God. You don't just go over and turn it on and turn it off. What makes ministry through a Christian so powerful is when that Christian is in line with God. When that Christian is walking with Jesus, is loving Jesus, is overflowing with Jesus, that person is an awesome weapon in the hand of God. But boy, you take that Christian and that Christian's faking it. That Christian's just going to church. That Christian's just carrying around his Bible, has a happy, scripture on his bumper of his car, and everything that takes his Christian dog to a Christian veterinarian. That person goes through all of those little things, and there's no power there. There's no relationship with God. And so Jesus wanted to flow through them. Somehow they had walked away from that. They had even denied what he had said. And so they thought that somehow it could come through them. And that's crazy. And let me just say, and I want to belabor this, but I believe that the passing this week of Proposition 8 was because of prayer. I really believe that. And I'll tell you, it's very interesting, something that you may want to do. You may want to go on and just read the breakdown of what the vote was for Proposition 8. I find it very interesting, those that passed it. Not only was it Christians, but it's an amazing thing how that thing ultimately passed. And what ultimately happens, those that were attempting to destroy it, they actually registered people to vote that actually passed it, which is just amazing to me. It's an absolute opposite. And when you read it, and I was reading just yesterday, the homosexual community is just, they're so upset right now. Because the very ones that passed it, they were hoping they would support them, and they didn't. They changed over to God's side. And I believe that the results of that was prayer. And we got to be so careful that we don't think, okay, we got this one. What are we going to get next? We got this one going. Let's try Proposition 4 again. Next time we'll do it. You know. And besides, chickens don't need a playpen area to play out in, and all this other stuff. And we think that we can now. We got it. And that's the very thing that these disciples fell into. They thought that the power could be there without the absence of Jesus, and that is just crazy. I love this verse. In Romans 8:35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Just as it is written, for thy sake we are being put to death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. When God is able to take what the enemy has shot at us, we then can turn it around and destroy them. That's what he's talking about. The weapons that Satan has used against us, God takes and turns it around and uses it on them. And that's literally what has happened. I think of Samson, when Samson was being tied up by Delilah. And Delilah was saying, oh, if you love me, you'll tell me how I can kill you. I mean, this guy had lost it. And so here's this conversation where Delilah is attempting to find out Samson's weakness so that she could destroy him. And then Judges 16:20 says, well, I'm going to go out as I did before. I'm going to go out in power as I did before. And Judges 16:20 says, but he didn't know that God had withdrawn from him. That's literally what happened here in Matthew 17. They were walking in a formula. They were walking in this say a few words and watch what will happen. And they came to find out they were lacking in their faith in Jesus. They were lacking in the power that came through prayer. And they found themselves being defeated. Faith which will be effectual and powerful must be a faith that is exercised through Jesus Christ. I love that story of a church service that was about to take place. And as the organist went up to hit the keys of the organ, there was nothing there. And so the pastor looked over and noticed that there was a problem with the organ. So he says, let me lead the congregation in a word of prayer. And the janitor looked over and noticed that the organ was unplugged. So as the pastor was praying, the custodian plugged in the organ and he gave a note to the organist, and the note simply said, after the prayer, the power will be on. And let me just tell you that after we pray and we realign ourselves with God, we can then watch God work. If we'll realign ourselves with God, we can expect God to work. Because our vision will be God's vision. Not us trying to tell God what he needs to do, but we'll find ourselves realigning with God and we'll do things God's way. And then he says in Matthew 17:21, but this kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting. That brings us to the third reason for their failure, a lack of fasting, which I believe is practice in devotional life. I believe that's discipline. It's disciplining ourselves. And this has been spelled out in Matthew chapter 6, verses 16 through 18. And whenever you fast, not if ever you fast, but whenever you fast, do not put on gloomy face as the hypocrites do, for they neglect their appearance in order to be seen fasting by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you fast, anoint your head, wash your face, so that you may not be seen fasting by men, but by your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will repay you. In our walk with God, there are times that we must humble ourselves. That's really another phrase for fasting, is humility, or the humbling of oneself. And I'll tell you, there's been a lot of fasting that took place over the last several months, over this election. A lot of humbling of ourselves before God. A lot of prayers that have assembled unto God. Again, what a dangerous thing to start putting faith and trust in ourselves. And when the children of Israel went up against Jericho and God gave them that wonderful victory, we see that the next community they went up against was Ai. And boy, they said in Judges, in Joshua chapter 7, verse 3, let's not put forth all of our strength. Let's not, we don't need that many men to go to battle. We pretty much got this one handled. And that was the battle that they were beaten down in. There's such a danger that we don't humble ourselves. There's such a danger that we don't lay aside time to be with Jesus and to trust Him and to recognize that the power and the source of energy comes from Him. By way of application, I've just closed with a couple thoughts that I want to leave you with this morning. Number one, God is not glorified by our lack of power. Now, don't misunderstand what we've just looked at. We're not talking about it being a sin to be in a valley. But what we're referring to is what we do when we find ourselves in the valley. What do we do? Do we find ourselves gravitating to Jesus Christ, or do we find ourselves just refilling ourselves with ourselves? Defeat never is a glory to the Lord. Number two, to be effective in serving God, we need a continuing relationship with God. Now, I'm not simply talking about reading our Bibles, praying, going to service, and being involved in ministry. You see, you could do all of those things and not be close to Jesus. You can go through the motions of reading your Bible, going to church, praying, and doing all of those things, and at the same time, not even be close to Jesus Christ. I use an example, the scribes, they were doing all that stuff. The Pharisees were doing all that stuff, but they didn't know Jesus. So what I'm referring to is a growing, vibrant relationship with God. And number three, there are no shortcuts to spiritual authority. There are no shortcuts. They thought, if I just say these few words, I'll just cast this demon out and we'll move on. They didn't realize there are no shortcuts. That when we find ourselves in a failure, it should drive us to Jesus Christ. As we noted, a lack of faith, a lack of the word, a lack of prayer, a lack of power, and a lack of fasting, a lack of practice in our devotional lives. This morning, let me ask the question, are you lacking power in your walk with the Lord this morning? Are you lacking spiritual vitality? Do you find yourself this morning stagnant in your Christianity? Do you find yourself having all sorts of words but so little power? You've got some mountains in your lives right now. You're thinking, how am I going to do this? How am I going to do this? You're not going to do it. God's going to do it. Our faith and trust needs to be in the Lord, not in ourselves. And so this morning, we need to turn to Him this morning. This is what God wants us to do. I just find it amazing. Over the last several weeks, the subject matter that God has been allowing us to study. And we could be so puffed up over this last election that we can think we did it. We didn't do it. God did it. We need to give Him the honor and the glory. And we need to rely upon Him this morning, not ourselves. Let's pray. Lord, I thank You this morning for Your word. I thank You so much for these precious people that came out, Lord, to hear from You this morning, to express their love and their devotion to You. And I pray, Lord, that You would cause us to be people that are solely dependent upon You. That our faith is only as good as the object that we place in it, and that object is You. It is You, Lord. We don't necessarily believe in the power of prayer. We believe in the Lord of prayer. That's where our faith and trust is. It's not in a formula. And so, Lord, I pray that You would make us people of prayer, people of the Word, people that are willing to humble ourselves before You. Speak to those here that don't know You, and I pray, Lord, that You would draw them to Yourselves. I pray that they would say, I need Jesus today like I've never needed Him before. And I ask this in Jesus' name, amen. Let's all stand as we